Holy Word of God to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. I will read the verses 1 through 13, but the third sermon in this series will focus on verses 9 through 13. So Romans 8, beginning at verse 1 and ending at verse 13. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the flesh. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And then this is the beginning of our text. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. The Apostle Paul, in the opening verses of this chapter, has been drawing a contrast between two categories of people: those who walk according to the flesh and those who walk according to the Spirit. And now here in verse 9, he moves away from talking about categories of people to talking to the people themselves. He says to the church in Rome, to the Christians there, he addresses them directly in verse 9 and tells them that you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And not only does he say that to the Church of Rome, but he says this to all Christians in all ages and all places, that this is the Word of God to us this afternoon, that if we are Christians, we are not in the flesh, but we are in the Spirit. And what I want to do this afternoon, as God gives us help, is to understand what it means regarding our status, what it means for us to be in the Spirit, and then the two implications that Paul draws out which flow from that reality that is true about us. So first of all, let's look at what it means to be in the Spirit, what Paul is saying there. The first thing that we need to understand is that we are in the Spirit. You might remember from a number of weeks ago that the Apostle Paul talked about those who were in the flesh. But he says now to these Christians that they are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, he isn't talking that about some sort of out-of-body mystical experience that some people claim to have, where they transcend their body and are in the spirit realm. No, what the apostle here is talking about is a realm transfer. We were once in the flesh, but now we have been transferred from that realm and we are in the spirit. Remember what he said early on in the chapter, that the law of the spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we were in the flesh under the dominion of sin, and our destiny was death. And now we have been transferred from there, and we are in the realm of the spirit, which is righteousness, and our destiny is life. Paul is speaking here about a positional change for Christians, a change in status. They are no longer in the flesh, they are in the spirit. They have a new address. They are in the spirit. And then the second thing that the apostle points out for us is that not only are Christians in the spirit, but the spirit is in Christians. He talks about this in verse 9. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the word that the apostle uses here is that the Spirit of God has taken up a settled residence amongst us. Or rather, a settled residence within us, within each individual Christian believer. That his GPS settings are the same as our GPS settings. So that wherever we are, the Spirit is as well, because he has come to live within us. He doesn't flit in and out of our life like we are hotels or motels, but we are his permanent residence. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, generally as the church, but also individually as Christians. We are the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Paul underscores for us that this is true of each and every Christian believer. In fact, he says that at the end of verse 9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So if you belong to Christ by faith in him and having become united to him, then you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. There is no such thing as a spiritless Christian. Everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them. And then the apostle says a third thing. So not only are we in the Spirit, not only is the Spirit in us, but he says at the beginning of verse 10 that Christ is in us. And you see how Paul interchanges these things so easily, how he seamlessly speaks about how we're in the Spirit, and then the Spirit is within us. How he can say at the beginning of the chapter that we are in Christ Jesus. And now he speaks about how Christ Jesus is in us. That there is this union and communion, not only amongst the persons of the Trinity, but there's also a union and community between the persons of the Trinity and the Christian believer. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We are indwelt by Jesus Christ. Christ has the same GPS settings as the Spirit does. Because wherever the Spirit dwells, Christ dwells as well. And wherever the Spirit and Christ dwell, we dwell, because we are in the Spirit and in Christ. Now, before I go on to the implications that the Apostle Paul draws from that, let me make just a couple of comments here. The first is, and this is something that we saw a number of weeks ago, the first is the Trinitarian nature of the apostles' teaching. That he always speaks about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Notice how he does that in verses 9. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Spirit of God. And then he talks about the Spirit of Christ. He talks about Christ in verse 10, and he has done that earlier in the chapter as well, is that Paul always thinks in terms of the three-personed Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as I was pondering this, I think this is so remarkable that they are all three conspiring together and committed together for our redemption. That they don't subcontract, the Trinity doesn't subcontract our salvation to one person of the Trinity. They all have a part in our redemption. And neither does the Trinity find a property agent to deal with us. No, it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are intimately and intricately involved in the redemption of God's people. And then there's a second thing I want to notice about what the apostle says about we being in the Spirit in us, and Christ dwelling in us. And that is that it is so important for us to know the truth about ourselves as Christian believers. Too often as Christians, we want to know how we are to live. What's the obligation that God places upon us? Now, undoubtedly, that is significant and important. But more important than how we are to live is who we are as Christian believers. You'll see this in Paul's letter to the Romans. It's not really until the 12th chapter of Romans that he begins to teach us how we should live as Christians. Romans 1 through 11 is basically about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. There are no commands, or very few commands, in the opening 11 chapters of Romans. And Paul does this in Ephesians as well. Ephesians 1 to 3, this is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Then Ephesians 4 through 6, now this is how you are to live. But the point that I want to highlight, and which would save us so much grief as Christians, and which would empower us for holy living, is to know the truth about ourselves. Who are we? You are not in the flesh, Paul says, but you are in the Spirit, and the Spirit of God dwells within you, and Christ Himself dwells within you. You need to understand your status as Christian believers. And that is more important than understanding how you are to live as Christian believers. I used this illustration a number of months ago. You remember the illustration perhaps of Jethro and Jemima. These are fictional slaves in the southern United States. And on January 1st, 1863, with the Emancipation Declaration, all the slaves in the southern states were to be set free. Now, when you imagine that on New Year's Day, 1863, Jethro gets up and he puts his clothes on and he starts to go out to work for Master Tom, to do the same thing for Master Tom that he had done for Master Tom the day before. And then his wife Jemima says to him, "Jethro, what are you doing?" "Well, I'm going to work for Master Tom," he says. "Jethro, don't you understand who you are? Don't you know what has happened? You were once a slave, but now you're free. And it is foolish for you to go back and live as if the Emancipation Declaration hasn't actually occurred. Why live like a slave when you're a free man?" And that's what Paul is saying. We are not slaves. We are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. We are free. Free to serve our God and Savior. So that's the first thing that I want to understand. Is who are we as Christians? We are in the Spirit. And then Paul draws out two implications for our Christian life. And I say that decidedly because it is life that the Holy Spirit of God gives us. We are in the Spirit. And Paul says in verse 10, the Spirit is life. But then there's this nagging question. Why is it that each one of us, most likely, unless Christ returns in glory, that each one of us will die? We live 30 or 60 or or 90 years, and then we expire. Why does that happen if we are taken out of the realm of sin and death and are in the realm of the Spirit, who is life? Why is there death? And Paul acknowledges that there is death. He says that in verse 10. He says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. And what Paul is doing there is he's making reference to what happened way back at the headwaters of human history in the Garden of Eden. The day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And death has a threefold reality about it. There is a death that happens while you are alive. That's spiritual death. There's a death that happens at the end of your life. That's physical death. And there's a death that happens after the end of your life, which is eternal death. And the Apostle Paul says that Christians have been set free from eternal death. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They have been set free from spiritual death because the law of the Spirit of life has set them free from the law of sin and death. But what they haven't yet been set free from is physical death, that which occurs at the end of our lives. But Paul says, I don't want you to be concerned about that. Because though it is true that we will all die, it is equally true that we shall all live. That's what Paul says here in verse 10 and 11. He says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That the Holy Spirit does not wish to live in a decaying, dead temple. He will revive it, give life to your mortal bodies, your bodies that because of sin and living in the world of sin will undoubtedly die. The Holy Spirit will give life to your mortal bodies. God promises a resurrection of our bodies at the last day. And notice that God's promise hinges on the work of the Son and on the work of the Spirit. Why is there a resurrection of the dead believers in the last day? Well, Paul says in verse 10 that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And that, I believe, is a reference to the work of Christ on the cross. That Christ on the cross took upon Himself the sins of His people, and therefore took upon Himself death, eternal condemnation. The wages of sin is death. And when God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit on the third day, this was Christ's vindication, the declaration of His victory over sin and therefore also over death. Christ was raised by the Spirit of God, by God through the Spirit, because He had dealt climactically with sin and death. And now Paul says, you know that Spirit who was on the Lord Jesus Christ, the one by whom He was conceived, the one that came down upon Him in the form of a dove at His baptism, the one that directed Him into the wilderness, the one through whom He preached the gospel after His victory over Satan in the wilderness. Do you know that same Spirit who was upon Christ is now upon you? There is only one Holy Spirit. And so that same Spirit who was upon Christ is now upon you. And even as God raised up Christ through the Spirit, because the Spirit lives in us, God will raise us up also through that same Spirit, because the Spirit is life, and we have been given life in Jesus Christ. So that even though we die, that death has been wonderfully transformed, and it actually works for our righteousness or our resurrection, and it works for our life. We have life because we are in the Spirit. And then there's a second implication that the Apostle Paul draws out, and that's in verses 12 to 13. And you can see this by the words at the beginning of verse 12. So then, brothers. So what, Paul? So this. What is it, Paul? He says, because we're in the Spirit, because the Spirit will give us life, he says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That is, we are not mortgaged anymore to the flesh, so that we must render payments of sin and disobedience to it. We are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. And therefore, we should live according to the Spirit of God who dwells in us. So what will that look like for the Christian? The fact that we're in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Well, it certainly won't mean that we will no longer be tempted by sin or harassed by our enemy. We shall be, because he will not give up, and this world wishes to force us into its mold. So we will always be under the harassment of the flesh, of the world, of sin. But because we are in the Spirit, we will put to death the deeds of the body. That is, we will kill sin. We will seek to destroy it, to slay it, wherever it raises its ugly head in our lives. We are in the Spirit. We will be harassed by the flesh, but we will put sin to death in our lives. One of the most helpful illustrations I have ever heard regarding this is the illustration of the Second World War. In June 6th, just in a couple weeks, in June 6th, 1944, there was the D-Day invasion of Normandy. All the beaches in Normandy were stormed by the Allied forces. And that really was the beginning of the end of the war for the Germans. That was a decisive battle in their lives and in the existence of that war. But final victory did not come until May 8th, 1945. So there was almost a year more of battling that took place. Skirmishes between the Germans and the Allied forces. The war was, for all intents and purposes, over. The Germans had lost. But it was not until the following year when they gave an unconditional surrender on May the 8th. And this is what Paul is saying for Christian believers. When Christ has come into their life through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit, that is the Christian's D-Day. He's no longer in the flesh, no longer under obligation to fight or to live for the flesh, for sin and Satan and that realm. There has been a new principle infused. He's in a new reality. He's under a new dominion. And from that moment until the sinner is in glory, there will be these ongoing battles and skirmishes. And we must kill sin and defeat the enemy wherever and whenever it attacks us. And we have no obligation at all to submit to its authority, because we are in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And then Paul gives, in closing for us this afternoon, Paul gives us four motivations to enable us to fight hard as Christians against our enemy. The first one is in verses 12 to 13, the reality that Paul highlights for us, that if we live according to the flesh, if we let ourselves go and think that we are obligated to do what the flesh wants us to do, then we will die. Eternal death will be our destiny. And on the contrary, if we by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, we will live. And so what Paul is saying here is he's holding up before us two destinies. Death in the flesh or life in the Spirit. And he says, think it through, my dear brothers. What is better, death in the flesh or life in the Spirit? And the answer obviously is life in the Spirit. So that whenever we're tempted to sin and deceived by sin, when sin presents itself as something pleasurable, we ought always to remember death in the flesh, life in the Spirit. I must kill sin, or it will kill me. That's the first thing, motivation that Paul gives us. The second one that he gives us is that we are indwelt by the Son and by the Spirit. Remember, we had talked about that earlier. The Spirit of God dwells in us, takes up residence within us, that the Spirit of Christ, or that Christ Himself, is in us. Now, this is something that is very solemn that I want you to grasp. When you go to sin, you go to sin with the Holy Spirit and with the Son of God in tow. There's no way that you can say to the Spirit and to the Son, just wait here for a moment while I go and sin. Just wait here while I gossip about my brother. Wait here as I unleash my anger against my children. Just wait here while I take this, I make this click on this, on the internet. Or wait here while I'm unfaithful to my wife. It is impossible for you who are in the Spirit to sin alone. You always sin with the Son and the Spirit in tow. You sin with them, though they themselves, of course, are holy, pure, and without sin. But isn't that a sobering thing? I mean, some of us, most of us, all of us, I would think, we tailor our behavior depending on who we are with. I know, because I'm told, I know that people, if I'm around, generally won't use rough language or cursing because I'm a minister of the gospel. And that has an effect on them. They think they ought to be careful about how they ought to speak. And they're right. And so when I'm around, they are more hesitant to speak carelessly. Now, this is a point for us to understand. The Holy Spirit and the Son are always around. You can never escape them at any time of day. And so whenever you sin with them in your presence. Isn't that a motivating factor for us to pursue holiness, because the Holy Spirit of the Holy Christ is with us? Then there's a third motivation that Paul gives us. And that is that when we fight against sin to kill it, we do not fight in our own strength. Look at what he says at the end of verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's a couple of dangers we can fall into. One is, I need to kill sin and I need to do it all by myself. This is my battle and I will fight hard. That's moralism. The other danger is, well, I must fight sin, but I just need to surrender, to let go and let God fight sin. Because He has promised that the Spirit of God within me will fight against the flesh. That's mysticism and passivity. The biblical way to do it is what Paul says here. You put sin to death. You kill it. You swing your sword. You pull your gun. You take aim. You put sin to death. But you do it by the power that the Spirit of God gives to you. You, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. And then there's one more motivation to slay sin. And there's so much here. I feel bad that it's such a packed sermon. But here's the fourth thing that I want to point out. And that is, not only do we not fight sin alone because the Spirit of God enables us to fight, but we fight sin as a band of brothers, as a congregation of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 12. So then, brothers, we, including himself, we are debtors. And so he talks about the Christian fight against sin, not as an individual matter, but as a corporate one. We are not gladiators, we are soldiers in an army. And I think this is so important for us, and some of you know this from your own experience, that if you are struggling with a particular sin, it will not die. You're having trouble killing it. And you go to a Christian brother or sister whom you trust and share your problem with them and tell them of your temptations and of your failings and of your weakness. Sometimes you will find that sin has lost all power of attraction in your life immediately. Not simply because you have help and encouragement in fighting against sin, but because one of Satan's schemes is secrecy. And he uses your sin to blackmail you. But once you confess that sin to a brother, as James says in James 5, then he no longer has that power, and sin is weakened in your life. Now, I wouldn't want you to think that that's always the case. Sometimes a confessed sin is still a battle that we must engage in every day. But I will say this, is that the Bible envisages us as Christians fighting together as brothers and sisters against a common foe. So that my struggle with sin is your struggle, and your struggle is mine. And together, by encouragement and prayer, we might spur one another on to love and good works, so that as the army of the captain of our salvation, as the army of God, we might slay and kill and destroy our enemy, because we are in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Let me just close this afternoon by reminding you once more of what the Apostle Paul says about all those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. This is the most important thing for you to remember. Not what you must do, but who you are, what your status is. Who are you? You are those who are in the Spirit. You are those in whom the Spirit dwells. You are those who are in Christ Jesus. You are the ones in whom Christ dwells. And because that is true, everything about you is completely different to the one who is in the flesh. Let us pray together. Our God and Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, that you would help us to understand the depths of what the Apostle Paul says here, that we might understand ourselves as those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, and that that might evidence itself in the way that we live. Enable us, O gracious God, to fight against sin, to kill sin by the Spirit, and to live our lives in righteousness and holiness in an effort to please you, our God and Savior. We are so thankful that it is not by our good works that we are saved, because it is because of Christ Jesus that there is now no condemnation for us. But we pray that you would enable us to do good works, to walk according to the Spirit, and so to please you. Forgive us for our sins, we pray. Help us to encourage one another. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.